Let's turn to the 30th chapter of the book of Proverbs as we get ready to wind it up in Proverbs and start into Ecclesiastes next. Chapter 30, first verse, the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spoke unto Ithiel, and again pointing out El at the end of his name. Whenever you see an El, it in the Hebrew would mean God, so that name means something about God. Even unto Ithiel and Unical. Oh, I'm sorry, Ukel. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. So he's really putting himself down here. He's saying I'm the lowest intellect of anybody. I neither learned wisdom, didn't take the time. I want to thank all of you that have taken the time since last spring when we started chapter and verse in Proverbs chapter 1. Is anybody here that has made it all the way through? Both of you work for me. Come on. Okay. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. So he's without God. Who has ascended up into heaven? Now, if you know your Bible, you've read this and heard this saying somewhere else. New Testament, but also the questions are the questions that Job raised to the Lord. Who has ascended up into heaven or descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has bound the waters in a garment? And who has established all the ends of the earth? Would you read the last question that he asked right after that? What is his name and what is his son's name, if you can tell? Okay, on the count of three, tell us what his son's name is. One. Huh. Okay, I can see that most of you haven't made it all the way through the book of wisdom, have you? Okay, on three. One, two, what's his son's name? Three.
Jesus.
Okay, see, you already are wiser than this guy, and he's in the book. Here's one of the great sayings of the Bible. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. A lot of you are having to trust him in ways that you never did before. But he becomes a shield to you, and he protects you from the things you're afraid to let go of. And he protects you. When you do let go, he becomes your shield. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. All right, all these names, if we look at them, Agur, Jacob, Ithiel, Ukal, he mentions these people, and we have no clue who they are. There is no research that we can do, basically, in the Bible and say, well, this guy's from the tribe of such and such, or in Chronicles, it tells us, or Leviticus or Exodus, that his father was, or his grandfather was. These are just brand new people, and nobody is completely sure who they are, why they're here, but it tells us that somebody along the line was admitting they weren't very smart, and the reason they lacked smartness and they called themselves brutish is because their ignorance wasn't in math or algebra or astronomy or biochemistry. It was an ignorance of God. They didn't know God. So somebody had been witnessing to him and talking to him about Jesus. And George was mentioning the school of evangelism, and they're going to share in a couple of weeks on a Wednesday night and bring up testimonies because they're getting ready to go on a Love Out Loud tour up the West Coast. And he mentioned Portland, where I was born and raised, and where I got run out of town and ended up in California. In about 1973, I went up the coast just like that with a group of people, musicians, and we'd stop at college campuses. They'd get the crowd, and then I'd preach and scare them away. And when we got to Portland, a church had invited us. And this was the hippie era, so most churches weren't ready to see people long hair and beards or anything. So I think they got a little shaky the first night when the band played. And anyhow, we had by faith rented the Portland Coliseum where the Portland Trailblazers play. It's probably bigger than the San Diego Sports Arena. I think it sat 10, 12,000, something like that. So the pastor got a little wheezy, and he said, we don't want to be a part of what you guys are doing. So I called my pastor, Chuck Smith, and I said, Chuck, we're up here. We don't have any money, and we don't even have a hotel. The people invited us as we got up here. We had enough to make it this far. And He said, we'll wire you some money or something so you can finish this sale. I said, what about the Colosseum? There's only 32 tickets that have been sold for that thing and seats thousands. And he said, we're going to pray and you guys just go do it by faith. And the church that invited us was selling tickets. So we got on the radio for about 4 or 5 days. And George just asked me, did we do it for free? And I think we did say it's just free. And we had 7,500 people show up. And hundreds of people accepted the Lord that night. It was a step of faith, just, you know, going out and doing it. And one of the great miracles was sitting in the same row in that huge arena was Sandy's cousin, who was a football coach at Idaho State or University of Idaho. And his wife, and they were working with Campus Crusade at that time. We'd invite him to come. My brother, who at the time was a member of the Students for Democratic Society, a communist organization on the campuses, very radical. Then my mother, she came. And then my dad, who is an alcoholic all of his life, and I've saw him maybe 5 times my whole life, 10 at the very most, and he and my mom hadn't talked since 1950 or something like that. And I invited him, and somehow the people that picked him up brought him, and they ended up in the very same row together. And then for them to look back and see their little boy down there preaching must have touched their heart, you know. So I encourage George and all of you in the School of Evangelism that you just go by faith and you just go and just let the Lord be the Lord. The book of Acts hasn't stopped. So J. Vernon McGee says that Eger was really an unknown seer and an unknown writer. So he saw him as a seer, not necessarily a prophet, but somebody that was a sage. He had wisdom and could intellectually tell crowds of people something. But I've always liked names, as you know, in many of my messages. I'll do some research on the name. And I found the names very interesting. If they're used as a noun, and there are some expositors that would say, well, those words wouldn't be noun words. For instance, Harry Ironside would give us another opportunity by Hebrew scholars that would say it could actually mean something else if you don't use their names as nouns. And the whole opening sentence would be restructured differently. But here's what their names mean. You want to write them down, and then you can begin to understand maybe what God's doing here with these two unknowns. And you and I could be unknown, but when we sit at the feet of the Lord and the word goes to us, we become known, and we become knowing him. So Eger means gatherer. He's the gatherer. And Jacob means pious, or piety, or piety. So it's a righteous, holy person that is there, and it's a gatherer of righteous things. So they're together, and they're coming to hear the word. And now in a moment, Solomon's mother is going to speak, and you can understand maybe they worked in the palace. Maybe there were soldiers or undercover agents that were just protecting the king. But whoever they were, they admitted their ignorance, and their ignorance was related to their lack of knowledge of God. So the gatherer and the pious one. And some translate the names as common nouns and would call it the words of a gatherer, the son of the pious. That Eger could actually be the literal son, not a figurative like a student with his mentor, but that he was the son of a very pious man. And maybe he's like you and me, that dad or mom or grandma or grandpa were really the godly people in your family, and you went to Sunday school and then you became rebellious as a teenager and a young adult, and then you had your hard knocks and then you surrendered. And maybe that's what happened with Eger, that he was somebody that was raised by a pious, righteous man and then sits down and says, hey, Dad, I'm a brutish man. I'm like an animal. I have no awareness of the things of God. And then all of a sudden this 30th chapter and the 31st chapter kick in and you just get such godly wisdom. It is interesting to note that these are some of the questions that God did ask Job, who has ascended on high. Now, in Ephesians, of course, we know about Jesus and the gifts that God gives to you and me. And Paul writes to the Ephesians that he who ascended on high, leading captivity captive, giving good gifts unto men, he gave unto the church the pastor, teacher, the evangelist, the miracle workers, and he goes on and describes these gifts. But what did he mean that he ascended on high? He who descended, ascended on high, giving good gifts to men. And these gifts are really ministry gifts to the body of Christ. Well, when Jesus was on the cross and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? the full impact of my sin and your sin was recognized by Jesus. He understood why he was being executed. He was dying for you. He was taking the full penalty that you would have of death, that you would experience death. And for the first time in eternity, he's realizing that his relationship with the Father is being broken because God cannot endorse sin. In Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was out form and void, and the Spirit brooded over the deep. The word Elohim, E-L, then Elohim means deity plural. So from the very beginning, we can see the hint towards the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the beginning, God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When Isaiah has his vision in the 6th chapter of Isaiah, he says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on his throne in his train. His glory filled the temple, and the angels were crying, Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty. And God said, who shall we send for us? And Isaiah said, here I am, send me. And then, of course, that angel came and took a hot coal off the altar and put it upon his tongue. And then he cried out, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. And then he saw the national pride and he said, and I dwell in a nation of unclean lips. Last week at this time, the reason I wasn't here, I was in Washington, D.C. And I was walking the streets and praying for our nation. We're hurting big time. And I was able to meet some very, very wonderful people, be interviewed on a television show about the importance of biblical leadership and in this coming election, and how do Christians think and feel right now about what's going on in the country. And I just know that our country needs prayer more than ever. It really needs it badly tonight. In our country, we're not talking about institutions and organizations and committees and collapses and banking and senators and Congress and everything that's wrong. We're talking about the people. We the people. We're the ones that make up this country. And every time I go, I sit at the feet of, at his side, actually. I always go to Lincoln Memorial, and I go to the one side and sit on the floor at the pillars, and I just read about my unalienable rights, and I see the wisdom, and that God would give us the light and the right as much as he would show us how to do what we need to do, and then go to the other side and see his words and sit down there. This time I added a new scope. I did that for a half hour or so and sat and read and just thanked God for this country, and then went to the very top steps and opened up my Bible and just started reading the scriptures and asking God for vision for our country. Our country is in big trouble, and we have turned from God, and now we're seeing what it's like to be a country that doesn't have the Lord God Almighty ruling in the affairs of men. And call it political correctness or politically incorrectness or left wing, right wing, whatever you want, but it's that simple. As a whole, we have dismantled all the systems that made us a great country. I was watching David Barton on television last night, and he was talking about just the premise of education that has been so dismantled. For 150 years, we used one book for teaching students in America for 150 years from the founding of our country till the 1800s, 150 years after the founding. And that was a Webster's book, a reading primer. And he opened up this really old book from the same time and showed, even today as the books you and I have now, the inside cover is blank, the inside page is blank, and then you get the introduction and you go through your book. And this little reading book that every American learned how to read from, he said, Webster did things a little bit differently. He didn't think you should waste money on a blank piece of page, but you should put something on that page. And what was on the pages of every book in every school in the United States of America for every American to learn how to read but the Holy Scriptures. And every kid knew in school that the whole country accepted the Scriptures. On the backside, he opened up this old book, 200 years old or whatever it was, and he showed us there were stories. And he turned to one story with a lithograph in it, and it was a little boy who was up in a tree that had been caught by the farmer that owned the property who was stealing apples. And he gently persuades the boy, come down from the tree. You don't belong here. You've trespassed. You've committed a crime. I'm going to let you go. The boy wouldn't come down. And then he got stronger with him, and then the man started throwing little stones at him until finally the boy came down and then cried or whatever. And the point was at the bottom of the story, it says that sometimes when people are dealing with one another, just a soft interaction should get us to respond to when we're wrong to one another. But if we get strong-willed and our ego gets in the way, then harsher matters have to be used to deal with the wicked. And so there were these little moral stories that they grew up with. They knew you don't steal from people, you don't lie, you don't cheat, you respect other people's goods. And we've lost all of this. And that's what this guy's saying. I'm a brutish man, and the reason that I've lost any hope is because I'm brutish and ignorant about the things of God. Doesn't mean that he wasn't really rich and wasn't really smart and got a degree from some college. He's just admitting that we're really no better than the animals if we don't have God in our heart and then the wisdom of God in our heart and minds. So here's the words of a gatherer, the son of a pious man. So apparently he's saying, Dad, who has bound the waters in a garment and who's established the ends of the earth? Can you tell me his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell me? So he knows that God has a son. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would never perish but have everlasting life. And here are the questions that God was asking Job. So the Lord Jesus said, no man has ascended up to heaven. He answered that question in John 3:13. But he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So if Agar had the Holy Ghost, he would have already known the name and he would have understand, oh, the Lord has descended and he's also ascended. So when Jesus led captivity captive on the cross, when all the sins of the world came upon him, he had to experience death. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he had to experience what it was like to be separated from God, like any human being is going to experience, so he could be a true Savior. And then he went into the bowels of the earth for 3 days and three nights. As the prophet Jonah, Jesus said, I'll give you a sign, so shall the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth, 3 days and three nights. Well, we were told in a story about a rich man and a poor man that Jesus said that hell was divided in a compartment with hell or Sheol, or the fire that we would know about on one side, and on the other side was the paradise. And this is where all the Jews and all the people that had faith that God would send a Messiah according to his promise, in the book of Genesis, the third chapter, that God said there will always be enmity between you and the serpent's seed, and he shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush his head. And at the cross, it would be like a bruise on a heel. The serpent bit at Jesus. And that's all it took, was just a bite on the heel, and the venom of sin would go into his body, and his body would die. And yet, the victory of the cross, of the resurrection, the head of the serpent would be crushed. And that's how you get rid of a snake, is you crush its head. And you can even chop a poisonous rattlesnake's head off, or a poisonous snake, and you will be alarmingly warned, still don't touch it, because their muscles keep moving for 30 minutes or more afterwards, and you could put your finger in a rattlesnake's mouth and its jaws could clamp down on you, and you're going to get it. And that poison is still viable. If you have an open sore and you rub it along his fang or something, it's going to get into your blood system. So Jesus went into the bowels of hell. There is a shaft somewhere on the planet called the Abuso. It is a shaft for incarcerated spirits that leads into the bowels where there are different layers of hell. The scriptures talks about the lowest hell. There are scriptures that tell us that hell enlarges herself, that hell is like compartments, that people are each in their own little area. They don't interact with each other. It's pitch black, wailing, weeping, because people are living with themselves for eternity in a godless setting and knowing that they'll never be saved. And that's the hell of the whole thing. And Jesus went down to the paradise side, took the keys out of the hands of Abaddon, who was the chief demon and messenger of death, who controlled hell and controls basically the death that goes up on this planet and locks people in their cells. In John's Revelation chapter 1, Jesus said, behold, I have the keys to death and hell. So that's more than likely when he got him, that evil spirit, that wicked demon that hates human beings, didn't even argue, probably just handed him the keys and said, they're yours. Well, when he led captivity captive, it means that he preached to those that were in prison. And Isaiah 61 says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach the gospel, to bind up the brokenhearted, to open the prison doors and set the captives free, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And when he went into hell, that's what he did. He fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah. And then he left and took all those souls that were waiting for a Messiah, and he ascended with them into heaven, where they waited because the cross hadn't come yet and they couldn't be saved. So now he ascends into heaven with them and he leads captivity captive. That's what that Ephesian verse means. So the Lord is so powerful and so wonderful, and without the knowledge of the Lord, we don't know what the future is, and we don't even really know what our past is truly about because everything's been revived. Revisionists have come in and changed even our own history. So you can see and hear this man saying, really, you want to think you're smart and you don't know God, you're worse than an animal, because I am like that. So the name of the Son, it's interesting that way back here, way before Jesus was ever brought forth, they were already talking about the Son of God. Isn't that interesting? And yet, when David had sinned, and the Lord said, the penalty for your sin will be that you're going to lose this baby that Bathsheba's going to have. And Bathsheba lost her firstborn and then ends up as the one, if Lemuel is really the nickname for Solomon, then she, from her heart, this woman that committed adultery with Solomon's dad, and the scriptures tell us it was the sin of David, never calls it the sin of Bathsheba, but calls it the sin of David. She sits down with old Lemuel, it's not good for kings to drink, and watch out for the chicks. Because she was probably seeing in her son some of the weaknesses that David had that got them in trouble. And you'll remember that David fasted and prayed while that child was alive, and the word came to him from the prophet that the baby had died. And David went and took a bath and cleaned himself up and put on clothes. And then all of his servants got upset with him and said, hey, we don't dig this. What do you think you're doing? While the baby's alive, you're fasting and you're weeping and praying and crying, and now the baby's dead. You get happy and you change your clothes and you take a bath and you get refreshed. Now you want to eat and drink. And David said, you know, the boy cannot come to me, but the day comes that I shall go to the boy. So you see, David already knew about eternal life, and he already knew where that little baby was. So I'm sure that somehow in all of his doings with God, Jesus was around. And he's been around since the very beginning, in the beginning, Elohim. So this guy admits we're worse intelligently than animals without the knowledge of God. And then in verse 7, 8, and 9, he has a thought here. Two things I've required of you. So what are these two things? You remember the young rich ruler, there's only one thing Jesus required of him? You lack one thing. What is it, Master? What good Master, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He said, well, honor your mother and your father and keep the commandments. He says, I've done all that from my youth on up. And then Jesus said to him, well, you do lack one thing. Wouldn't it be amazing if you knew tonight there's only one thing that you're doing wrong? There's only one thing wrong about you? Wow, I think that rich kid would say, well, whatever you say, that's it. And then Jesus said, sell all your goods, give your money away to the poor, pick up your cross and follow me. And it says that the man went away very sorrowful because he had much goods. The things of this world were more important to him than eternal life. So he looked like he was a sharp dude talking to Jesus about spiritual things, but it wasn't in his heart to have it. So what does it profit a man, Jesus said, if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? For what can a man pay for his own soul? I mean, what can you pay for your soul? There's nothing. And we give it away so cheaply. So two things I have required of you this day. What are these two things? I'd like to know what they are. He says, deny me not either one of these things before I die. I'd like to see these things taken care of before I die. So what are they? Number one, remove far from me vanity and lies. Well, that's a good statement if you stop and think of that. Vanity, vanity, we're going to see next week in Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. The whole world is vanity, Solomon says, in a depressed state. Actually, the book of Ecclesiastes could be looked like from a humanist point of view, and maybe not good for Bible doctrine, because we see a guy that's kind of down, and he's ragging on the things of the Lord a little bit, and things aren't going for him very well. But vanity. Get vanity out of your life. Self-absorption. Just get it out. And then lies. Get them out of my lives and get vain people and liars out of my circle of friends and influence. I don't need it in my life from the outside as an influence, nor do I need it inside. So he says these two things. And you may want to just think right down, right on the palm of your hand or the back of your hand, two things that you'd like out of your life. Or you may want to write on a piece of paper two things you want out of the person's life sitting next to you and just show them. Yeah. But I mean, think of that. That's an easy way to start, isn't it? We all want to change overnight, but what if you just say, well, there's these two things. God, if you could remove these two things, let's work on these. And it may take 6 months or a year or a week or a day or an hour, but God will do it, and you don't have to do it all at one time. What's the second thing? Give me neither poverty nor riches. I don't want to be in abject poverty and be poor, nor do I want to be wealthy. I don't want either one. I don't want poverty or riches. So feed me with food convenient for me. Now, this is along the thinking of St. Paul. He had said to one of the churches, I thank you for the offering that you took up and set aside for my coming. It's not that I need your offering, but that fruit will abound to your account. That your giving to the Lord's work gives you eternal returns. There is no drop in the returns of the Lord. 100 times here on earth, eternal life to come. So when you get out of this body and go to heaven, there's an account up there waiting for you. It may be a pup tent and a 1942 Hudson or something, but others of you, you know, you don't have much here, but you're going to just be trillionaires when you get to heaven because of how you've invested in his kingdom. So Paul said, it's not that I need the money. It's because I want fruit to abound to your account, because I have learned to live, to be either abased or to abound, to have or not to have. So to say that I'm really on top of the world because I have, he said, I've learned that's not true. But to be down doesn't mean that I'm out of it either. So this is what he's saying. Two things. Take vanity and lies out, and don't give me too much or too little. And why? Number one, if I have too much, and we've all seen this with wealthy people, lest I be full and deny the Lord. And Jesus said, oh, how hard it is for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus said that, and he's the one that lets us in. So it's just a stumbler. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven. So this question, this statement is really wisdom. If I get too much, I'll get so consumed with either managing it or spending it that I'll forget all about things of the Lord, and I can't make it to church, can't go to the Bible study, can't be humble because I'm better than everybody else because I have more than everybody else. So the attitude gets changed. So that's reason number one. Now, number two, and then I say, who is the Lord, that I lose sight of what it was all about? Or if I become poor, lest I be poor, and then I start stealing, and I take the name of the Lord my God in vain. So then if I don't have enough, I become a crook, or I get bitter. And how often we get bitter when finances are shaken, you know? We shake our fist at God. Why would you do this? You know, God had nothing to do with it. And Jesus said, hey, smarten up, Pete. I want you to go down. Are we supposed to pay our taxes? Go down to the lake there, and you'll find a fish. And open its mouth, and that fish will answer your question. And you know the story. Peter went down to the lake, and he's a professional fisherman by trade. His dad taught him. He was called into the ministry on the job at the Sea of Galilee. And Peter walks down to the sea, and there's a fish. Out of all the fish, how many fish comes right up to a fisherman? They're ducking fishermen. And the Lord already knew where that fish was, and he just said, go over there and blow his mind, would you? And that fish understood the Creator was speaking to him. When Peter catches that fish and opens his mouth, there's a coin inside of it, enough to pay his taxes. And he brings it back to Jesus, and he doesn't say, wow, how'd you do that? I've only caught fish, but could you show me where this school of fish is that I could catch them with money already in it? You know? But it was, wow. And he said, whose inscription is on that coin? And Peter looked at it and said, why, it's Caesar's. Then Jesus said, well, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. You see, that coin is just like yours with George Washington on the nickel or Abraham Lincoln on the penny. It's Caesar's. That goes to Caesar. But what you have from God is your time and your energy and your whole being. That you give that to God. And if it's something in the physical realm, that's great. He'll repay you back. It's not that he needs it. He's trying to break you loose from the things of this world, so that his kingdom will be number one, and the things that happen in this world will not affect you because you're not plugged in to the systems that are vanity and lies. So he tells them, remove the vanity, remove the lies, don't give me too little, but on the other hand, Lord, please don't give me too much. Verse 10 through 14 is another encapsulated thought. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curses you and you be found guilty. I'd like you to underline this. There is a generation, because you're going to see this several times. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. Would you read the next verse with me? There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So what's he saying? First of all, he's saying don't embarrass the servant in front of his master, and don't embarrass the master by blasting his servant, because then you make the master look like he is a bad human resource development person. And if you tattle on the servant, then you make the servant look bad, and everybody's going to try to save face. So use wisdom. So then he says there's these generations. It could be one generation, but first of all, in verse 11, one that's against his parents, the home life is a mess. Secondly, there's a generation that are very self-centered and very consumerism-oriented, and in their own eyes, they're perfect, and it's the other generation that's the problem. Their eyelids are lifted up. They're always looking for more, 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 more. Then there's the generation that they're just angry, and they chew up anything, teeth like swords, their jaw like knives, and they have no concern for their fellow man. They devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. So four insights to a generation. And these insights look a little bit like this generation, don't they? When you stop and think of it. But it is interesting how history repeats itself, because he's talking about problems that are problems today. I think it's sinful of all of our generations that we lose respect. So what are these problems of the generation? Well, number one talks about mouthing off to mom and dad, sassing, talking back, disrespecting parents, which is the only commandment says you'll be killed for doing. Fornication, sexual immorality says is the only sin that you commit against your own self, because once you have linked with another body, that is always etched into your memory banks. And that's why people have a problem forgetting their past lovers and situations. He said this is a sin you do against your own body. So their error of that first generation, you'll notice there, is the misuse of their mouth and the disrespect for their elders. That's a dangerous thing, to not respect the elders. The second one is that they're self-centered and self-righteous. They're looking inward. They're not concerned about what's going on around them, which makes them blind. And we all have friends that are blind to the reality of what's around them, that other people are in the room. Other people are hurting. Other people need help. Other people need some understanding. Other people could use your encouragement or your support. But they're blind to that. It's about me, 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 and my friends. And if you're to watch the entertainment channels and the entertainment magazine covers at the end of the aisles, at the grocery stores, it's all about me. For all the role models, it's all about me. Showing off my body, showing off my makeup, showing off my face, showing off my new Lamborghini, is showing off, you know, that I'm a tough guy or a tough girl, or, you know, it's all about me. And people are being trained all about me. So that was this generation's fault. The misuse of their mouth and disrespecting of their elders, the self-centered and self-righteous, which ends up making a person blind, very myopic, because they're looking at the wrong things. And then, this is a frightening one, they want a pristine populace. It's almost like they lose sight that there's anybody below them, that there's anybody that would think differently than them. They become elitists, and they look down at you and me because we're the middle class, and they lose sight of the poor and those that are needy. So they are a mindset that says, let's get rid of all these people that cause us problems. Now, I don't know if you've ever went on any of our trips to Poland, but I remember back in the 1980s when I first stepped into the showers at Auschwitz. That was a horrible feeling. And to pull out the drawers of the furnace, horrible. And I remember that afternoon. In fact, it was Evan's mom and dad. We were at Auschwitz together. We had traveled Eastern Europe for 5 weeks. He wasn't even born yet. And talk about being old. I remember leaving this one barracks, and each barracks has a theme to it. And there was one where the whole wall 60 feet long at least, and it was all full of glasses, reading glasses. And it was of people that had been murdered there. Another one was human hair and showed how they made mattresses and pillows. And then there was this, that one I'd walked through. And then on the very end of the wall, there was a box with glass. I thought, I wonder what that is. And I walked over to the end of it, and there's a little doll. I don't know if ceramic's the right word, but it wasn't a plastic doll. It was broken. The head had been whacked, and it was broken, so it was porcelain. Somebody say porcelain? That's what it was. Yes, porcelain. And it had a nice little dress. Of course, it's 40 years old, and it's soiled. And I can just see this little girl just hanging on, this little Jewish girl or Christian girl, going to lose her mommy and daddy and not know where they are, and then they're going to take her. And right below that frame, it said, "And they murdered children, too." Oh, man, I got angry. Then I went outside and then stood underneath the gallows where they hung people. And that afternoon, I made a commitment to God that I'll do whatever I can with my life for you, Lord. I have a wife that will let me spend all my time, whatever I need to do for Jesus Christ. She'll never be selfish and say, you've got to do this or you've got to do that, or I've got to have more of this, or I need a bigger car or house or whatever, that we're sold out to serve Jesus and his people. And I made a commitment that I would fight the devil and hate his guts and his armies to do anything to rescue people that are being hung and gassed and burned every day in the spirit, and they don't even know it because they're blinded and their self is more powerful. So these people of this generation, it's kind of frightening to think there are some pictures of our own self. They want a genetic selection almost, a pure race. And I like what Vance Havner said. We're a befuddled generation. We're sick of old conditions. We're unable to create better, so let's have some change, you know. Too ignorant to explain life. And this man said, I'm a brute. I don't understand God. What's his name? What's his son's name? Too shallow. This is a good one. Too shallow to endure it. We just fall apart when some problems come. Too bitter to enjoy it. Too weak to overcome it. And we're not transformed but conformed to this world. We're slaves of its fashions, disciples of its philosophies, and devotees of its pleasures. And he was talking to a Christian audience when he said that. Think of those words, he said. We're slaves to its fashion. Oh, I got to get one of those. Wow, that's fast. Let me try that. Cool. Wow. Oh, I got to get one of those. Man, that's the latest. Yeah. And we're supposed to be like the Lord, that we're in a war, and we've settled our issue. We're not fighting for ourselves anymore. We've died to self, and he's given us new life. We're fighting for those that are blind around us that can't see. And that comes more from our heart and our life than it does from the words being preached. And I think that's what he's saying. Then verse 15, 16, 17 were a thought pattern. The horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. Never satisfied, the leech sucking the blood out of the horse. And that's, we just know people like that. Take, 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 take. There are three things that are never satisfied. Yes, four things say, not enough, it's not enough. Now, isn't it interesting? He likes categories. Two daughters, three things. Now, let's think it over. Four things. His mind's working like yours. So what are these four things in the world that you live in that never say enough? Number one, the grave and the barren womb. Never enough. Number three, the earth that is not filled with water. The deserts. Not enough rain. Need more water. And number four, the fire that says, not, it's enough. And then the eye that mocks his father and despises to obey his mother, he says, the ravens of the valley shall pick out its eye and the young eagle shall eat it. You know, it's human nature to be takers and not to be givers. That's human. That's us. But here's the great thing, the good news about Jesus when you follow Jesus. It's not easy to follow him. It's not that he's mean or anything. It's just that he'll stop on the road and look at you and smile, and you know that something has to die inside. And you've been holding on to it since you've been 7 years old, and you've got to let it go. And that's not easy. And you say, well, I'm an adult, and I'm dealing with this. It's not easy. And he's not making it rough on you. It's just to get into the kingdom, your flesh has to die. And so he changes everything the world has been taught as a lie. And says, this is how you live. We've been give from Santa Claus on. I want more. Satisfy. Me. You know, pat me on the back. Give me good strokes. Make me feel good. Scratch my itching ears. Don't say anything that'll offend me. You know, I'm just made out of cotton candy and fluff. I'll fall over if you give me a challenge or make me stand up to something and not be like the rest of the crowd. Well, before we leave here in a few minutes, let's just take a look at how he thinks differently than our world thinks. Let's turn first to Matthew chapter 10, the 8th verse, and take a look there. Of course, we could make it really simple and just go to the Sermon on the Mount. But for time's sake, let's just take a walk through the scriptures here in the New Testament. Chapter 10, verse 8. To the disciples, he said, go into the city, to the Gentiles. Don't go enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Would you read the next part together? Freely you have received, freely give. So that's a whole new mindset that came through Jesus. Look at chapter 10, verse 42. He who receives you actually receives me, and who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little kids only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. You know, the people over there in the classrooms at the other end of the campus are probably going to get more rewards than I've gotten in 38 years of ministry. They get here early on Sunday mornings. They fix up their room. They get toys or something or gifts for the children. They pour their hearts out to them. You help a little kid in the name of Jesus? Ho-ho! You just got, if you were an Amway salesperson, you're at the top of the pyramid. So it's giving freely, and it's helping the ones that the world just doesn't really pay too much attention to. Now just jump over to keep in Matthew to the 19th chapter, and let's just take a look right there real quickly before we go. Verse 21. Jesus said to them, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And that young man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And the sad thing is, they weren't his possessions. He was their possession. They possessed him. And it's giving, again, that whole concept. Matthew 24, speaking about the end of the world. And take a peek there at verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Well, this guy said, there's two things I'd like to have before I die. So here's two things. You want to be a faithful and a wise servant. You've studied for months, well, a couple of you did. Studied the Proverbs, and we've tried our best to help you become a wise woman and a wise man, and to help you grow spiritually in your mind and heart. And so he says two things. Verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? So a wise person is one that finds the servants of the Lord and provides for them so they can carry on the work of the ministry. There's a pretty big key to being blessed by Jesus. Mark chapter 10 and the 45th verse. Little Mark comes scooting along, and he picks up on this very, very quickly about this attitude and this heart of being a giver. For even the Son of Man, verse 45, did not come to be served, but he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Wow, surrendered his whole life so other people could have it better. And let's close with these last three verses. The Gospel of Luke, the 6th chapter, the 38th verse. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Remember, this is a doctor speaking when you read these words. And I'd like you to read it out loud. Ready? Give, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put in your bosom, for with the same measure that you give, it will be measured back to you. Oh, really? I reap what I sow? Right. Acts, the church now explodes and becomes the church before it ever was the church. And one of the first things they learned was this, giving and loving people. Look at the 3rd chapter, the 6th verse. And then Peter's walking into the temple. There's a crippled man laying there. And he reaches out his hands to get some alms, thinking, because Peter's staring at him, and he looks him in the eye. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I'll give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand, lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he said, I don't have any money with me, but what I do have, I have faith in Jesus Christ. And in that mighty name, you just get up, buddy, and walk. So you give your faith. And notice it says his ankles. What good would it have been to heal his feet if his ankles weren't able to hold him up? So when God works in your life, he takes care of the whole person. He's going to make you strong everywhere you need to be strong. And he wants to work in every bit of your fiber. So in closing this off, verse 18, there's three things that are too wonderful for, which I don't even know about. The way of an eagle in the air, how do they get so high and how do they do what they do? The way of a snake or a serpent, a lizard on a rock, how they move around, how do they get up there, how do they get down? The way of a ship in the midst of the sea, those of you that are sailors will enjoy that one. And the way of a man with a virgin or a young woman, just the love relationship and how they woo each other and look at each other. Then he goes on and says, such is the way of an adulterous woman. This is what an adulteress does. She goes ahead and eats her dinner, wipes her mouth, and says, I haven't done anything wicked. Just had a little affair. And that's what the soap operas teach us, huh, in prime time. Just a little, you know. For three things the earth is disquieted. And here he goes again. I really mean four. Because he's thinking. Four things which the world can't bear. Number one, a servant when he becomes the king. That's not right to have the butler sitting on the throne or the janitor now takes over the corporation because he sued somebody or something. And then a fool when he's filled with a meal because he's so sated and overwhelmed he's not using all of his senses and so he's saying stupid things and doing stupid things. And then the third thing is an odious woman, the King James says. Boy, that really sounds heavy duty, doesn't it, ladies? An odious woman. When she is married, then the next one is a handmaid, a young woman that's heir to her mistress. So she was the cleaning girl, and the lady of the house dies, and she marries the husband. They don't like that. But what's odious mean? It means hateful. Because a spiteful, hateful woman is all he's saying is that when she comes into the family, she's going to be nagging her husband, she's going to be putting down the kids, and there'll never be peace in that house. Now, this is a guy that has 1,000 wives, so he knows. So it seems Eger likes to categorize things, two things, three things, four things. He was an observer. He had some intelligence, though he starts out this chapter that we just now close by saying, I'm a brute, I don't know anything, I have no intellect. But he just talked to us about being an observer, a scientist in the sense of knowing of the aviary community. That's a foul job to have, I'm sure. But he studied the birds, he knew what birds did, reptiles, ships, navigation, and then people. He was watching all these things. He wasn't myopic. And then servants reigning in the boss's place, and fools usually aren't grateful people. And then verse 24 through 28, I'll refer you to Sunday's message. And he closes out and tells us we're good kids. There'll be three things which go well. Four are really something to look at. First thing that's so powerful is a lion, which is strongest among all the beasts. You look at a lion and say, wow, that guy. There's just something regal about the lion and powerful. He's the strongest. And he doesn't turn away from anything or run from anything. And then there's the greyhound. It's a big bus that takes people around Israel. Always amazing that they had the greyhound. The dog is so sleek and skinny and thin and lean, and yet he can run like the wind. And then the he-goat. The he-goat is just this strong brute that can butt heads with anything and win a battle. And then the next thing and final thing is a king against whom there is no rising up. Now, in the New King James, and in some of your translations, it'll say, and a king who is surrounded by all of his troops in array. And what he's saying here is that for a king to be so powerful, there is no internal corruption. There's no palace coups. And also to see a king standing with all of his military as the commander-in-chief, pretty powerful thing to take a look at, that one man could say to all of that military, go to war, put your life on the line. If you've been foolish in lifting yourself up with your pride, he's saying, you've promoted yourself. You must remember what David said in Psalm 75, verse 5 and 6. Promotion comes neither from the east nor the south nor the north. But the Lord God lifts up one man and he takes down another. God lifts you up and God promotes you and God blesses you. And no energy you put into being cool will make you cool. It just let the Lord take your life and let the Lord open the doors and let the Lord place you in a place and then turn around and give back to the Lord and use your entree to bless people and let his kingdom be seen through you. Because truly tonight, ladies and gentlemen, you are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. You're either good ones or bad ones. And you need to see this, that that's a glorious thing to see with a king with all those that are surrounding him. And it's a foolish thing to see a person lifting himself up. Or if you have thought evil, put your hand over your mouth and say, I'm sorry, forgive me. Surely the churning of milk brings forth butter, and the wringing of the nose brings forth blood. So the forcing of wrath brings forth strife. So don't stir up fights, lawsuits, arguments, hassles, battles. It's like getting punched in the nose and having a bloody nose, or like spinning around a big stick inside of a milk churn and just mixing it around. Don't mess. So we'll leave you with that, and we'll look at the virtuous woman. And the king's mom started out the next chapter. These are the words of King Lemuel. Many believe Lemuel was actually Solomon and that it was a pet nickname that Bathsheba had given him. And she says, what, my son? She's asking him a question. She's homeschooling him, it sounds like. He had a very righteous early life, but then women came into his life. And he did. It says kings are not to take horses from Egypt or chariots, nor are they to marry strange foreign women, and he married all these women, and then his downfall comes at a peak in his life. Very strong and handsome, extremely wealthy, his parents are gone, he's in control. And then it says, and the many wives turned him from the Lord. So all their religions, false religions, came in and disrupt him. So here's mom pouring her heart out. It says, son, the son of my womb. This is a broken-hearted mom who lost her baby out of judgment because of the sin. And what, the son of my vows, God, if you'll let this guy live, I'll present him to you. Give not your strength to women. Men, you need to listen. Nor your ways to that which destroys kings. What destroys a king? Well, one of the first things is, it's not for kings, old Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes to drink strong drink. So if you're a leader, alcohol doesn't mix. And any nerd or brutish person can down a six-pack and get drunk. But if you're a godly person with God's call in your life, it is not for kings. And the Bible says that we are a kingdom of priests. And when this whole show is over, we will judge the very fallen angels and demons themselves. And you must take that to heart, that you are royalty. And don't act like a drunken slob and keep away from this. And your mother is saying, this will kill you. Kings don't do that. Keep your head clear at all times. And why? Lest they drink and they forget the law. And they pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to who? To the person that's ready to die. That's who needs a good shot of Jack Daniels. And yet the world has said that you need a shot of Jack Daniels because you lost some money in your IRA account. You need a shot of whiskey and a Mai Tai and a U-Tai and whatever, you know, a necktie. You need all that because your 401k slipped a little bit. Come on, the world has taught us to be wimps. And says, no, strong drink is for the guy that's getting ready to die. Let him get out of his pain and misery. Just give him a shot there and he'll mellow out. So that's who strong drink is for. And wine is for those that be of heavy hearts. Well, let's have another little drink. That's not heavy-heartedness. Wine is to loosen you up. Well, I've got to have about four or five glasses with every meal. Oh. Let him drink and let this person with a heavy heart forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So then here's the final, ultimate, all-time verse. Circle it, please. Put stars next to it. Take it home with you right now. And we shared this when we had the testimonies two Saturdays ago and Sundays. Open your mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as that are appointed to destruction. Stand up, you men, and be righteous men for the unborn baby that can't speak for itself. The only people that vote for abortion are those people that are alive. You stand up and you cast a vote. And you stand up for the definition of marriage is what God says. It is between a man and a woman. And for this cause shall a man leave his mother and father and cling unto his wife. That's God's definition. This is not a partisan issue. This is you saying, if you are going to allow the enemy of your soul and of every human being to come in and redefine what God has defined, this is what it's ultimately about. And if that is redefined, then our world is gone. You need to stand up and be righteous men and women. And if you haven't registered, you need to register to vote. And you need to get into the scriptures and realize that you are precious in the eyes of the Lord and that you have a voice. So you are to open your mouth for the dumb in the cause and all such that are appointed to destruction and don't even know it. So open your mouth and judge righteously and plead the cause of the poor and the needy people that can't plead their own cause. It'll keep you out of trouble in dark and dusty bars, and it'll keep you as a happy person serving your brothers and sisters. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you so much for the Proverbs, and I thank you for the people that have taken the time on the internet to study these Proverbs and to go through them and to take notes, to memorize them, to underline them. And Lord, I thank you for your wisdom that you pour out to us every time that we have studied these and looked at them. We know they're so deep and so profound, and yet we can just skim the top of it and get a little layer off of it, and then later we can go back to any one of these Proverbs and you'll take us deeper and apply it to us in a whole new manner. I pray for these men and women, Lord, that you would help them be really wise. Oh, how we need wisdom to see around corners, to look over rooftops and in alleyways, to be able to look behind us when we're walking forward, to be able to think in new channels and frequencies, to be able to see what the human eye doesn't see, and to hear what our ear has never heard before. We know that your kingdom, as Jesus said, is right at hand, and as we're getting ever closer to it, Lord, we need more of your spiritual attributes in our lives, and we know that wisdom is one of the ways that we can open up this kingdom. So I'd pray for these men and women, they wouldn't take it lightly that we try to study these things so that they can be better people. Help us just be hungry and thirsty for righteousness. God, help us. Forgive us for being lazy or idle or lukewarm. And above all, for being brutish, that we don't even know the things of God or His name or His Son's name. And yet the Word gives us the answers to all the questions that we could ever ask. No, God, I'd pray for each of us that you'd give us a personal revival and you'd just baptize all of us with the power of the Holy Ghost. Come upon us, Lord, overpower us. God, let your Spirit just knock us off our feet if necessary and let our intellect go away and we speak in different tongues and languages and have visions and prophecies. For you said in the last days, your young men and your young women shall have visions and shall prophesy and your old men will dream dreams. God, open up your kingdom to this crowd and open up our church to a full repentance and humility that we would be givers and never leeches or takers like the horse leech. And we would not be satisfied by being rich, nor would we desire to be poor, that we would curse you and become a robber. But don't give us too much, Lord, that we would just get dull and say, who is the Lord? God, help us to keep our lives in balance, keep the word in our hand and hidden in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. Help my brothers and sisters in this congregation see where we are in mankind's history and how desperately you're crying out to the church worldwide to open our hearts to hear you, to see you, to sense you, to feel you, and to have so much love and compassion for those that are dumb and blinded because of selfish pride and intellect, and for those that are crippled in their souls, or they're blind in their eyes, or they can't speak, or they have no money for an attorney. Let us stand up for those people that don't know the bigger picture. Help us, Lord. Die to ourselves and develop the picture of heaven. And let us share it in power and in the name of Jesus Christ. There was a conference in Washington, D.C. It was a Christian Legal Society. It's a young, new society. If any of your attorneys here, I want you to join it. And there's 520 members, 106 nations. And they're advocates for Proverbs 30 to help anybody anywhere. I sat in on a group of attorneys unrelated to this on a whole different issue because I was asked if I wanted the honor, which I took, to take a behind-the-scenes tour of the Supreme Court, which was a great privilege and to go and see and be a part of that. But there was a group of attorneys that were doing a moot, which is basically they were sitting in a round table, about 20 attorneys, and I was there for 3 or 3.5 hours, I think, with them. And they were preparing to stand before the Supreme Court, this one attorney, on the 5th of November about an issue about the Ten Commandments and other things in city parks. And they took 30 minutes just going over 2 or 3 words that were in the first 2 sentences that will be spoken to those 9 justices. And I listened to these Christian men and women and their fervor for the things of the Lord and the focus that was there, but the power of God that was in that room was amazing. And one of the attorneys from the church here told me before the service tonight in an email that there was a group that were praying of lawyers from around the world. I saw them march in with their different flags, and they're all standing for Jesus. And an attorney was walking on the street with them that just all of a sudden started crying and ran over to the Supreme Court steps, threw himself on the steps and started weeping for the United States of America and the American people. People from Africa and different countries were crying out and weeping and heartbroken, not American citizens, but as outsiders seeing that we've lost it. This is a recruiting speech right now. It's all volunteers in the Lord's service. He's not forcing anybody to do anything. But he is recruiting if you want to serve him. If you'll follow him, he will make you to become fishers of men. And the rewards, tough here on earth, but when you get to heaven, you're going to be surprised how gracious and generous he is. The church is weak. Our congregation is weak. The body of Christ is weak. But the book of Revelation says, just before the return of the Lord, the bride has prepared herself and made herself ready. So that means there must be something we should do, but it's not works of righteousness that we are saved, but by his mercy and grace, he has saved us through faith. That's how we got saved. So the bride isn't going to go out and do, oh, look at these holy things we're doing, but has prepared herself. It means you and me need to look inside and get to work in here with him so that more of that light will shine, that men will see our good works and give glory to God. We're right at the precipice of history. History is going to totally change. And you need to be ready for what's coming. But not to shirk from it or fear it. It's all in the book. But God is looking for people that will take the book and become part with the book and let him speak through you to love other people before it's too late. So I pray, Father, you would call and they would hear and that you would anoint and you would bless and many would begin shedding their old ways, as Vance Havner said, that we have become complacent and we have accepted this world around us as opposed to changing the world around us and changing with our own heart. Bless my brothers and sisters in a powerful way and help us see what outsiders see about our country and how you need us desperately to be men and women of prayer and of the scripture, rightly dividing the word of truth, that we need not be ashamed. God, bless these people. Fill them that day and night they'll get out of bed and cry to you and they'll ask you for help and they will seek you and they'll be found by you and you'll reveal to them the mysteries of Moses and the wisdom of Elijah, and you'll show them that these were just people like themselves and that you want to put that same mantle and anointing upon them that you put upon these people because they were broken and focused for your glory, for your honor. Use Horizon Christian Fellowship like no other church you've ever used in the history of the world, and break us, Lord, that we will humble ourselves in your sight to be lifted up in due time. Honor every family member. Prosper these people, O Father, and let their hearts be filled with joy and gladness, and let them be the holy people of God that would clap their hands and shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Bless them in Jesus Christ's name, I pray, Father. Amen and amen.